We'll turn again then to Matthew chapter 10. And these opening four verses. We did read the last few verses of chapter 9 because that sets the context quite clearly for you. Jesus was exercising his ministry as he often did, preaching, teaching, and healing. And as he did so, he looked around him and he was moved with compassion. Because there were those of the lost sheep of lost house of Israel, scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. They were harassed on every side. And Jesus, moved with compassion, instructs his disciples, pray earnestly that God would raise up ministers, that he would raise up those who would labor. And that word is a strong word, not simply going out every now and again into the harvest, but those who labor in it. We saw when we looked at this a few months ago that we are to be praying for this. I hope that you are, that the Lord would raise up men to go out and to minister. I wonder whether the disciples themselves began at that point to pray for this. If they did, as we enter into chapter 10, we see that their prayer is quickly answered. For here the Lord commissions his own 12 disciples to go out and to preach and to heal. Jesus here exercises the authority of a king. He stands here making a royal proclamation to his disciples. Jesus here is the Lord of the harvest of the last verse. And he is sending out, or rather thrusting out, his laborers into the harvest. He chooses his 12 to be ambassadors. And think about what a king does, or in our case a queen. The ambassadors who represent our government around the world are not simply representing our nation, but technically and officially are representing our queen around the world. They are servants of the crown. And so it is that any ambassador is sent out with royal authority. And so the king here, Jesus, sends out his representatives to the outposts of his kingdom, to the farthest extent, and they are to represent him to those around him. They are to preach the kingdom of heaven, that which Jesus himself has been preaching. They are to make known. And so Jesus here, as the king of his church, sends them out. And chapter 10 that we'll study over several weeks is really his commission to these disciples or these apostles. In many ways, it is an ordination sermon. I think most of you have been to an ordination. At an ordination, it's customary to preach a sermon, particularly to direct some thoughts to the man who is going out to labor as a minister or as an elder or as a deacon. And Jesus does this very thing here. He calls his apostles. He sends them out with his authority, but he gives them some words. He gives them some instructions that they are to take and to obey as they go out. Now, sometimes this chapter is called the Little Commission. Sometimes it's called the Missionary Discourse. I think we can take that term, the Little Commission, and think about that for a moment or two. It stands in contrast to the Great Commission of Matthew 28. You remember those words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Those were the last words that Christ spoke to his apostles before he ascended up into heaven. We call those words the Great Commission. Now, in contrast, we can call this the Little Commission. Now, it's obviously not called little because it's less in length. In fact, if you look at chapter 10, you'll see there it is much longer than those words that I've just quoted. It is much longer than that Great Commission. But in terms of its extent, or in terms of the audience intended, this commission is much smaller. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. of this chapter. It says there, Jesus says, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The extent is limited here in this little commission. Go to the Israelites, first to the Jews. The Great Commission extends. Go to all the nations. They were to begin in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And that commission still binds the Church of Christ, even today. This little commission is limited in its extent, its audience. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But it does show to us in both the commissions, the little one of chapter 10 and the great one of chapter 28, that the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned with church government. We can't say that the government of the Church of Christ is a matter indifferent. We can't say that it's okay to have whatever form of government that you want to have, or whichever is most expedient. Or, as the Church of Scotland was settled at the Revolution, as being most agreeable to the people. That's a false basis to find any government of the Church. The government of the Church must be agreeable to the Word of God. Christ is King of the Church, and Christ as King sets the government of the Church. It's His policy that we follow. And to follow any other policy in church government would be tantamount to rebellion against Christ the King. Now, there are various philosophies in church government. There's that of the Episcopalians, which is seen also in Roman Catholicism, which has the authority vested in one man. It's a triangle going up, a hierarchy, that one man has authority over all the churches of Christ. That is not the government that Christ has given to His church. We see Congregationalism as another form of church government, where there are local sessions, but there is no overarching authority, that each session is autonomous from all others. That is not the structure of church government Christ has set for His church. We see that quite clearly in Acts 15, where there is that Jerusalem Council. And the decisions taken there were binding and had to be sent out to all the churches. The only form of church government established in the Bible, and the only one commanded by Christ, is Presbyterianism. That is the form of church government Christ has set for His church. Now you may say, is it really that important? Well, yes, it is. Our forefathers, of course, felt it to be important. In the 17th century, Christians would rather die over church government than compromise over it. The overarching principle that the Covenanters suffered for was that Christ alone was King and head of His church. That Christ alone sets the government, and that the government of the land, the King of the earth, has no right to intrude upon matters spiritual. He has no right to come in and interfere in matters spiritual. And they would rather die. They would rather go out into the fields and suffer as afflicted and poor people than to suffer under the bishops and the archbishops. There were men and women and children who understood the importance of church government because Christ alone is King and head of His church. Yes, in our day we tend to have been taken over by sort of an idea of toleration. It ends quite in our compromise in our doctrines. We should assert quite clearly and without compromise that Presbyterianism is biblical. It's not merely a preference, it's biblical. And if we're prepared to take a stand on the doctrine that the church holds to, and if we're prepared to take a stand on the worship that the church practices, we ought also to be prepared to take a stand for the government which Christ has set for His church. This is clear in the ordination vows that some of you have taken. I think the first one here, it's the same for ministers, elders, and deacons in our own church. Do you believe that Presbyterianism is the form of church government authorized by the Word of God and that the Presbyterian government and discipline of this church is founded upon the Word of God and agreeable to it. It is an important thing to believe that. But then a further ordination vow, particularly for ministers, those who teach. Do you promise to protect and promote wholeheartedly the doctrine, government, discipline, and worship of the church, and to conform to it? Yes, ministers are to answer wholeheartedly to that. It's not just the doctrines that we believe. It's not just the worship that we practice, but it's also the government of Christ's church. We are to promote it. We are to teach it. It's an important thing. To admit otherwise is to say that Christ's kingship really doesn't matter that much in this area. But no, it does. Christ here, in his commission, and later in his great commission, he sets church government as something which is important. But there's something else we should notice in these preliminary discussions. Not only from these commissions do we see that Christ was concerned about church government, but we also see that Christ was concerned with the mission of the church. In both these commissions, the little one here and the great one in Matthew 28, Jesus exhorts his apostles to mission. Go. Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all the nations. Here, verses 5 and 6 again, do not go to the Gentiles. Verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, the church is to be a missionary organization. I think all too often in our day, we've given mission over to parachurch organizations, all sorts of societies and associations. Mission is the responsibility of the church. We should never surrender that. It's the church that is to go and to make disciples of all the nations. The church is to be concerned with lost souls perishing, going to a lost eternity. We are to be concerned for them, and we are to preach the gospel to them, that they may be saved. You see, it's all too possible, sadly, that churches can be absolutely pristine in their government, and in their doctrine, and in their worship. But when it comes to this clear point, that we are to go and make disciples, oh, how far short we can fall. The church is to be a missionary organization. It's to be concerned with the lost. Just as Christ Jesus came as an apostle, as a missionary, to seek and to save the lost. So that is a solemn obligation which rests upon Christ's church. That is all as a way of introduction to come to this little commission. And I do want to make it clear that over the coming weeks, and we'll see it clearly, some of these commands that Christ gives to his apostles here in this chapter are temporary commands and not permanently binding. Let's go to the one I've just quoted two times over, verses 5 and 6. It is not a permanent principle of the church that we are to avoid the Gentiles and not go into the cities of the Samaritans. It's not the principle of the church that we only witness to the Jews. No, the Great Commission makes it clear. Go to all the nations, make disciples of them all. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That principle and some other principles in this little commission were temporary, specifically applied to the apostles as they went from Jesus at that time. You see, it's important that we read the Bible in its context. All too often people just pick and choose verses from here and there and apply the verses to themselves in whatever way they choose. That's not a good way to read the Bible, and that's the way that leads to heresy and heterodoxy. We're to read the Bible in its context. We're to read it carefully and responsibly. It's quite clear that some things here relate only to this time, and we'll see that in future weeks, Lord willing. But notice first of all there in verse 1, that there is something temporary given to the disciples that is not throughout all ages of the church. When Jesus calls them to himself, he gives them authority to cast out demons, to heal diseases and all kinds of sickness. Now that is not a principle that continues. As a minister of Christ, I do not have any authority to cast out demons. I cannot heal any diseases or illnesses without using medicine that God has supplied to us. But Jesus here gives to these men, these 12, this power or authority. Now, when it says power there in verse 1, it means two things, really. It means the ability to cast out demons and to heal, that they can do it. But it also means the right to do it, the authority, the legal right to do it. They had both. And so these disciples went as apostles, and they commanded demons to leave, and they left. They commanded sicknesses to be removed, and they were removed. They went to lepers, and they cleansed them, because they had the authority to do it. This does not continue now to us today. This was specific to the time. Jesus sends them out as apostles with these abilities and powers as signs and evidences that they were to be believed. Just as Jesus himself did miracles, it was an evidence that what he was preaching was true. You see, Jesus in his ministry in the earth in these 3 years primarily was a preacher. He did heal. He healed many people. He cleansed. He cast out demons. But his main purpose was to preach the doctrine of the kingdom of heaven. But these miracles testified that what he said was true. And so his apostles going out with his authority have that same testimony to themselves. Notice how it compares to verse 35 of the previous chapter. There it says, Jesus went about all their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now these apostles are to go out and to do the same things, showing that they truly represent their master. As they speak, as they preach, they are doing so on Christ's authority. Today, if you want to see whether someone speaks with Christ's authority, and ministers do preach with Christ's authority, we can say, thus saith the Lord. If you want to know whether a minister preaches with Christ's authority, it's not these extraordinary miracles that you're to look for. It's you're to look and see whether that what they're preaching is biblical. Are they speaking with God's authority? Well, yes, if they're preaching what the Bible teaches in accordance with the word of God. That shows the authority given to them. But there is a distinction here to make between verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, these men are called the 12 disciples. And now in verse 2, they're called the 12 apostles. And that's a very important difference, and the one that we would do well to think about for a few moments. All of the apostles were disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. All of the apostles were at one time and continue to be disciples of Christ. The reason for that is that disciple simply means a student or a pupil, one who learns from another. In that sense, all of us are disciples of Christ. You are here to listen to the words of God, to hear the word of Christ. You are sitting at the feet listening to Christ, just as they would have sat and listened to the Lord Jesus. We are all disciples, learning day by day. But we're not all apostles. In fact, none of us are apostles. Only these were apostles, and later Matthias, who replaced Judas, and the apostle Paul, who was especially called. An apostle is one who is sent. That's what it literally means in Greek, a sent one. They go as messengers of the Most High. They go with divine authority as ambassadors. And here Christ sends out these men not simply as students, not as pupils, but as those with royal authority. He would further set them apart on the day of Pentecost. You see, this isn't, in a sense, is a little commission, but he would further equip them for this work. Just as Ephesians 4 speaks of, when he was ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. And it says, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And there in that last one we see the office that remains in the church, pastor-teachers, those who preach the word of God and shepherd the flock of Christ. But he did give some to be apostles, these few. And Ephesians 2 makes it clear that the church of God, which is the house of God, his building, is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. It is their doctrine and their teaching that we are built upon today, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so, friends, just as these gifts of healing have passed away, just as we no longer see people doing these extraordinary miracles, so too the office of apostle has passed away. It was a one-time thing. Jesus himself chose them, those who had seen him or would see them in his resurrected form. Now that the canon of Scripture is closed, we have no more need of apostles. Now that Revelation has ended the Bible, we are not to add to it and we're not to take away from it. There is no more need for apostles. There is no more need for a second foundation. There is nothing that can be added to the foundation. All that is being added is to the superstructure, to the walls, to the building. Yes, there are people being added to the church, stone by stone, living stones. Those who are brought from death to life, they are brought into the church of God. But the foundation cannot be tampered with. And that's why it's important that we don't mess around with the doctrine, the government, the worship, and the discipline of the church of Christ. This was established by the apostles. Now, of course, sometimes you hear of apostolic churches. There are whole denominations that call themselves apostolic churches. They believe that this office continues even today. Now that's problematic. It's very problematic. Because what it does is it gives an authority that the Word of God, and indeed Christ, does not give. It allows the gifts of miracles and tongues and revelation to continue, so that these apostles can speak, as they say, with divine authority, to give new revelation, to bring new visions, new ideas, and then the people of God must submit to them. We're not to listen out for new revelations. We're to learn from the old ways. We're to listen to the Scripture. This is the apostles' foundation, and that is it. We need no more. The canon is closed. And so there is no second foundation. We do, however, believe that we are an apostolic church. The first council of Constantinople, which produced one of the very early Christian creeds, one which we believe, although it's been superseded by the Westminster Confession as a more full system of doctrine, one of the early creeds says, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And we can confess that quite readily and enthusiastically. We do believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Catholic there in the sense of being universal. It's not the Roman Catholic Church. It's the universal church. And it's apostolic not in the sense that the office of apostle continues, but it's apostolic only in the sense that it's founded upon the apostles' doctrine. These 12 apostles are sent out with Christ's royal authority. There are 12 of them, and I think that does represent to us the 12 tribes of Israel. It does show that they represent the whole of the church. They are the foundation for the whole of the Israel of God. But it should be quite obvious to us that we don't have one man from each tribe. It would be impossible to have that, because we have two sets of brothers. Obviously, Peter and Andrew came from the same tribe, and James and John came from the same tribe. In fact, probably most of them are from the tribe of Judah, as they are the ones that returned from the exile. They're not to represent the 12 tribes, but they are the foundation of the church of God. And we see them there. Their various names are given. First, verse 2, Simon, who is called Peter. Now that word first has been problematic. It's not really simply that Matthew is signifying that this is the first in the list. He wouldn't need to put that word there. But the Roman Catholics make much out of this word. If you understand their doctrine, Peter is the first. He is the leader of all of the apostles. And that he is the one with the more authority than the others. They take words such as what Jesus says to him in Matthew 16. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. That he can bind and loose. They take this to mean that Peter and his successors, the popes, have authority over the rest of the ministers and elders and so on in the church of God. Now, it is true that in all of the lists of the apostles in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also in the book of Acts, in all of these lists, Peter is always first, just as Judas Iscariot is always last. That's true. But I don't think from that we can take this principle. In fact, if we were to look into Galatians chapter 2, you would see that when Paul comes to Jerusalem, he lists James, Cephas, and John. He doesn't put Peter into that position of being first and preeminent. In fact, he seems to pay more deference to James. When Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom, the authority as elders and ministers, to Peter in Matthew 16, he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In Matthew 16, he said that particularly to Peter. But two chapters later, Jesus says the exact same words, but he speaks them to all his disciples. In fact, if you're using a King James and you were to compare those two chapters, the first would be thou, you singular, and the second would be you plural. The difference is quite pronounced there in the Greek. The authority that Jesus promised to Peter in chapter 16 is the exact same authority he gives to all of his apostles in chapter 18. Peter is simply first amongst equals. He has no more authority than any of the rest, but he is named first among these equals. His brother there is listed, Andrew. And we should remember that Andrew was the one who brought Peter to Christ. And next are listed James and John, sons of Zebedee. Also, they were fishermen. Sometimes they're called sons of thunder, which speaks of their nature. James was the first of the apostles to die. He was martyred by Herod. John was the last to die, as he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Next you have verse 3, Philip and Bartholomew, or as he's named in John chapter 1, Nathanael. And it was Philip who brought Nathanael, or Bartholomew, to Jesus. Thomas, who's well known as, and probably unfairly, as Doubting Thomas. Matthew, the author of this book, the tax collector. The fact that he includes that, I think, shows his own humility. It shows that he isn't hiding his past and his sins. Then James, the son of Alphaeus. Mark chapter 15, he's called James the Less, or James the Lesser. Perhaps he was shorter, or perhaps he was younger. Then Lebbaeus, or Thaddeus, or also he's also called Judas in John's Gospel. Remember it says, Judas, not Iscariot. Well, this is the same man. It was common for these people to have various names. Simon the Canaanite. Not that he was from the land of Canaan, where, although he was from Israel, but Canaan with one N, one A, which refers to the city of Canaan, where Jesus turned water into wine. And then Judas Iscariot. And Iscariot really there comes, well, there's a variety of opinions on it, but Iscariot comes from the Hebrew ish, means man. He's a man of Kerioth, or Kiriath, which was a city in Judah. And it says there at the end, who also betrayed him. All right, for a few moments, I want us to think about the order in which these apostles are given. In the several Gospels, the orders are not always the same. We have three groups of four. We have Peter, Andrew, James, and John. That's the first group of four. Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. That's the second. James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas. That's the third group of four. Now, these groups always come in this order. The same four are always in each group. But the order amongst the four sometimes varies. Particularly, we should notice here in Matthew's Gospel, he puts himself last in his group of four. In another Gospel, he isn't last. But here, I think out of his humility, he puts himself last in his group of four. But not only are they arranged in three groups of four, but also they are arranged in pairs. Notice the language, which isn't necessary in the Greek, but notice how often the word "and" appears. I'll read through it. We have Simon, or Peter, and Andrew. James and John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew. James and Thaddeus. Simon and Judas. Now, in a list in Greek, just as a list in English, you don't need that "and." We would put a comma. But the fact is that Matthew arranges them two by two. And I think that in itself is quite important. Jesus did send out his disciples two by two. Now, whether these are the way he sent them out or not, we can't be sure. Perhaps it is the case that when Jesus sends them out on this commission, Peter and Andrew went to one town, and James and John went to another, and so on. But nevertheless, Jesus does send them out two by two. I think that fulfills the principle that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. But notice also the great variety amongst these apostles. They come from different backgrounds, different places. They have different temperaments. They're not alike to each other. You have Simon there in verse 4 from Cana. And he was the zealot. He was the one who hated the Roman occupiers. Politically, he was very strong against this oppressing power. But there you have Matthew, the tax collector. A man who submitted to Roman authority. In fact, a man who advantaged himself by joining in the ranks. And yet these two are side by side. Naturally, they would be enemies. The zealots would hate the tax collectors. They would call them traitors, turncoats. But side by side in the Church of Christ. Think about how there's Matthew, Peter, and John, who each write books of the Bible. There's Peter, James, and John, who are part of the inner circle. And yet at the same time, there's Thaddeus, Simon, James the Less. Obscure characters. You don't know anything more about them than the fact that they're apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is in the Church of Christ. There are those who are preeminent, who rise up, whether they have greater gifts or graces, and there are those who fade into the background. There are different temperaments. Could we say that Peter, who is impetuous, the first to speak, could we say that Peter is the optimist? Can we say that about him? Whereas Thomas, who doubts, is he more pessimistic in his view? Is it not the case that in the Church of Christ there are different temperaments? And yet it is one church, it is one group of apostles, chosen by Christ, one family, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. And yet is it not true also that one name stands out, that of Judas Iscariot, who very clearly it tells us here, who also betrayed him. Judas is always, as I said earlier, last in these lists of the apostles. I think this shows to us that his name is included, that the Church of Christ in our world will always have hypocrites and imposters in it. The church on earth is not pure, not as the church in heaven is pure. The church on earth is the church visible. The church in heaven is the church invisible. Christ's church will have hypocrites. There were many disciples during Jesus' ministry. Think of John chapter 6 as an example. Many disciples fell away. Many disciples gave up following after Jesus, but not Judas. Judas was there to the end. Judas was in the upper room. Judas was one who always sat at his master's feet. And yet Judas had the devil inside him. It was predicted, and we sang it in Psalm 55, "For it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." Jesus and Judas would have gone to the synagogue together. They would have eaten meals together. Judas would have sat at Jesus' feet listening to him. Judas would have talked with Jesus face to face, a privilege that we've never enjoyed. Judas would have listened and asked advice from Jesus. And yet Judas was the son of perdition and the man of sin. Of course, he is unique in a sense. He's unique because the scriptures predict him. They speak of him in the Old Testament, not just in Psalm 55, but in other places also. But he also pictures to us the Antichrist. He also shows to us that man of sin. In the book of Thessalonians, it's told to us that he is the son of perdition, a title used for Judas Iscariot, one who began with us and goes out from us. He wasn't really of us. And so it is that the man of sin, the Antichrist, whom we take to be the office of the Pope, is a type, or is typified in Judas. But it's possible that even in the Protestant church, that there be Antichrists, with a small a, not the official office of the Antichrist, but smaller Antichrists, hypocrites, imposters, false apostles and false teachers. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 speaks of them. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." That's what Satan does. He dresses himself up as if he is pure to lead astray many. And so it is, there are some who dress themselves up as ministers in the Church of Christ, and yet are really demons, are really false teachers. Think about the Roman Catholic Church for a moment. The Pope, who is the Antichrist, claims that he is the apostolic successor of Peter. What is he but the apostolic successor of Judas, the son of perdition? Think about Mormonism. I don't know that much about it. Perhaps you don't either. But it's governed by a quorum of 12 apostles. 12 men chosen out by themselves. In a similar way to how the cardinals in the Roman Catholic Church choose out the next successor for the office of Pope. But yet, these are false apostles. They do not speak with the authority of Christ. They are not sent by him. If even an angel from heaven preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed, anathema. And so it is, there are those that claim to be apostles, and really the curse of God rests upon them. But it's not just those who take leadership in the church who are like Judas Iscariot. There are others, and perhaps even in this room, others who are hypocrites. The Church of Christ will always have, sitting amongst the people of God, sitting in the pews, even sitting at the Lord's table, will have some who are not truly converted, but are imposters and hypocrites. Matthew 7, we looked at it some months ago. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Or Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, who indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are filled with dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." I wonder if people were to see into your heart, would they see a different person than what they see on the outside? Would they see dead men's bones on the inside, although you're a whitewashed tomb on the outside? I think there is a sense, friends, in which all Christians can say that we're hypocrites, in a sense, but just one small sense. There is inside of us that which we're ashamed of, because we recognize that sin starts in the heart. It's much easier for us to seek to mortify the fruits of our sin, the outward sins. It's much harder for us to mortify the corruption deeply buried within our hearts. In that sense, we can confess quite readily to be hypocrites. But we're not really hypocrites if we're fighting against the sin. We're not really hypocrites if we mourn our sin and we detest it with all our being, and that we long for holiness and long after Christ. Yes, there may still be sin within us, but we don't want it to be there. And so we are true disciples of Christ. But I wonder if we were to see into your heart the way the Lord looks at the hearts, whether he would see that indeed inside you, you're filled with dead men's bones, that you're dead on the inside, no matter how alive you look on the outside, no matter how beautiful you are externally, would we see great sin on the inside? And not simply small sins, but great sin, particularly the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only hope of salvation. For how does Matthew 23 go on? Having spoken those woes to the Pharisees who were hypocrites, it goes on, Jesus says, "How I would have gathered them together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Friends, I wonder if you've heard time and time again that rich, warm invitation of Christ to come under his wings. He would shelter you from all destruction. He would protect you from all judgment. He would reconcile you to the Father. And you've heard that summons. And you've heard how warmly it was offered to you. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And time again, all you have done is to perfect the outward man, to make yourself look beautiful to others, to make yourself look as if you're one of God's people. But inside, in your heart, is dead man's bones, because you've resisted the call of Christ. You have not repented. You have not turned from your sins. And you continue to despise Christ Jesus. Friends, I can only urge you, flee from your hypocrisy. Flee from it to Christ, the one who is willing to take you under his wings. Friends, Jesus is the Lord who sees your heart, and he sees mine. He sees us as we really are, in a way that no one else in this room can see you. He sees who you are inside, and despite what wickedness is in there, and despite how filled with dead men's bones you may be, he is still the one that says, "Come to me." He's still the one who calls on you to come and entrust your soul to him. He's still the one that says, "I will pardon you from all these sins, even from your hypocrisy, even from the fact that you have resisted my cause for so long. I am still willing to receive you and to forgive you." Friends, hearing Christ's willingness to save you, can you continue to put him off? Can you continue to oppose him? Dear friends, beware lest you become like Judas Iscariot, a man who sat at the feet of Jesus and yet was an apostate, a son of perdition, one that went to face severe judgment in hell. Amen. Let's stand. Most gracious Lord God, we bless you that Christ Jesus is King and head of his church. We bless you that we are founded upon the apostles' doctrine and teaching. We pray that we might conform ourselves more and more to it. We ask, Lord our God, that we would all be true children of God, that we would all believe in you with all our heart. We pray that none of us might be like Judas Iscariot, who was a great hypocrite and apostate. May we walk truly and by faith. O Lord, preserve us, we pray, as the Church of Christ in our world, from those who are false teachers and false apostles. Keep them far from us, and don't allow their doctrine to gain a foothold amongst us. Protect us and conform us to what you have taught through your apostles. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I will close by singing from Psalm 68. Psalm 68, and we'll sing from verse 9 to verse 13. Psalm 68 and verse 9 to verse 13. Notice there, particularly in verse 11, how our exalted King, the Lord Jesus, sends out his ministers to publish the gospel. The Lord himself did give the word abroad did spread. Great was the company of them, the same who published. I think the sense really is of a victory being won, and how people would go out to proclaim the King which has won. And we have that great message. We know who the King is. We know the one who redeems. We know the one who saves. And we proclaim it abroad. So Psalm 68, we'll sing from verse 9 to verse 13. Let's stand.
O God, thy King, thine head is
of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.